You've heard the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. Today's gospel lesson, we bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord. In you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our dearest friend, truly the captain and commander of our souls, dear fellow redeemed, maybe you've had the experience too of serving alongside one of our veterans. Maybe you are one, but most of us would cherish the chance to say thank you, as I was able to a fellow juror in Ramsey County years ago who was there and needed lunch, and it was an honor to buy lunch for him and to say thank you for what you did to protect the freedom that enables me to do what I can do. It is such a blessing in our world today. The more you hear about world affairs in China or Pakistan, all around the world, that we can come and go from the Lord's house to worship him, to send up our prayers like incense, to hear his word, to have him convert our hearts once again, turn them back to God, and go home in peace, and not have to be worshiping out in some dark forest in secret like so many Christians in our world today. We have this marvelous freedom. And it's good to step back and thank the Lord for those that he used to bring it to us, preserve it for us, and to pray again, peace on their hearts and their families and peace in our own homes, so that this profound generosity, the living generosity of God, becomes ours in fuller measure, so that it just becomes the sincerity of our hearts, the joyful beating of guilt replaced with gratitude. Thanks to God for the great blessings we have in Jesus our Savior. That's what we're looking at today in this, what may look like a disjoint couple of paragraphs in Mark's gospel. How do these relate? Well, it's profound generosity in the first place, where the Lord is saving us from this devouring condemnation. As you read in the Bible, I mean, you don't have to be a soldier, but if you were, you might be really impressed with how many military stories there are in the Bible. I know my brothers and I sure enjoyed those battle scenes and tactics in our family devotions growing up. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, the Kings, great stories. But they're heroes of faith, common people that God picked out and used as a blessing, like that nomad that he took from far away in Haran and in distant countries where Babylon eventually would be, Iran and Iraq today, and brought him to the land of Canaan. And there his nephew Lot was taken, remember that? And Abraham, the father of all believers, with his own trained commando force of just a few hundred, carried out the first recorded nighttime attack in military history. Got Lot back. Defeated four kings to do it. Amazing. And then David, shepherd boy, a sling and a stone against 9-foot-tall giant Goliath. He didn't just take out the giant in the Lord's name, but really the whole Philistine army. And it kept on going for David in those victories that God gave. But probably one of the greatest is Moses. He's both a military commander and a religious commander. He had that task to do as he led the Israelites out of Egypt. But remember, they come to the Red Sea, and the superpower army of the ancient world is after them. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place, right? Between the devil and the deep blue sea. This just was the Red Sea. No way across until the Lord parts the waters. They go over on dry land, maybe 5 miles wide for that many people to get over at night. And when Pharaoh and his armies try to do it, oh boy, they find out that the Lord is a warrior. We sing about that every year, right, in the Easter vigil. Pharaoh and his army, God has cast into the sea. What a great victory. Victories for God's people that they could look back on and how he had conquered superpower enemies, but it was not like that in Jesus' day. Those days were long since past, and now they're under the iron boot of the Romans. And whatever soldiers the Jews have are basically just the temple guard. And that's not a whole lot because it's also under the command of religious authorities like the experts in the law and the high priests and so forth. Not a happy time for Jesus, and he's constantly having to come up against them too, because from early on, the experts in the law and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the high priests, they wanted Jesus dead. As soon as he started talking about the fact that he's the Son of God, they started plotting to kill him. And now you're in Holy Week, Tuesday, Holy Tuesday, when all the enemies of Jesus gang up on him. And that's what you have in Mark chapter 12, where he's teaching his disciples right in the midst of these basically ravenous wolves, these hypocritical leaders. And Jesus said to his disciples in his teaching, "Beware of the experts in the law. They like to walk around in long robes and receive greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and offer long prayers to look good. These men will receive greater condemnation." They're in trouble with God, as hypocrites always are. Jesus is pointing at the religious leaders like a soldier who's actually been in combat might kind of look down on political generals, they're sometimes called, you know, the paper pushers that have all sorts of real wonky ideas but have never actually been out to test them in the field. It's the bane of an actual soldier that has to be on the ground that somebody else is calling the shots, and maybe not for anybody's benefit but his own career. The career soldiers behind the desks tend to look down on those that are actually out doing the fighting, and it's vice versa. And it kind of reminds me a lot like how tradesmen, especially if they're very skillful, will kind of look down on the other ones that maybe aren't so much, and vice versa, or men and women discrediting each other's thoughts and feelings, discounting God's creation of male and female to make them different. Yeah, we can step back with Jesus and say, yeah, those hypocrites, those scribes and Pharisees. But you know, this secret sin of self-righteousness is everywhere. It's not just in soldiers and commanders or craftsmen. It's men and women, pastors and people alike. It's young and old. It's all of us. Great quote from Mark Kears, if you know him, from Truth and Love to Mormons, Truth and Love Ministries now. He said, "During the fall of Cambodia, the communists used a simple but very effective way of controlling their prisoners as they forced them to walk through the jungle. Using a long needle, they would thread something like fish line through the palms of each of their captives. If a prisoner lagged behind or tried escaping, the pain would be excruciating for all. When people think of being under sin's bondage, they often think of the big dirty sins like murder, adultery, addictions. They picture sin's bonds as heavy-duty chains. But the devil is smart. He often controls people like those communists in Cambodia controlled their captives with slender threads of pride, bitterness, and the like. One of his most common threads is self-righteousness. That was the thread the devil used to bind the Pharisees in Jesus' day." Pretty effective, huh? Satan knows what he's doing. He's smart. He exploits our weaknesses. And we need Jesus to point out that those who, in their devouring of the widows, their property and all, as highly religious leaders. That hypocrisy is ingrained in the hearts of all of us. Those threads that the Lord wants to cut to free us, not just from the chains of guilt, but from all those sins that might just try to keep us in line with Satan through the jungle of life instead of following our Lord Jesus. There is this living generosity that the Lord wants to put in all of us, but he's got to set us free first. And he does it in all love and all honesty so that there can be great gifts that are unasked that flow from hearts converted from guilt to gratitude. Don't you see it if you sit down there with Jesus in the temple for just a moment and you look across at that box or other receptacles that were there, the treasury, the offering box, and as Jesus is watching how the crowd puts the money into it, you can see with him that there are many rich people putting in large amounts. Wow, how impressive. Eh? One poor widow came and put in two small bronze coins, maybe copper, we don't really know, but worth maybe 1/8 of a penny, 1/5 of a penny, less than a penny. It goes back and forth in the commentaries as our money changes. But he called his disciples together and said to them, "Amen, I tell you, this poor widow put more into the offering box than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all that she had to live on." Do you notice here with the gospel lesson as well as the Old Testament lesson, there are widows there? If you do a search on widows in the Old Testament, there are many mentions there as God severely tells his people that the law of Moses guards them. The widows and the fatherless are guarded in their property, in their need for help. The treasury, the collections that were taken among the ancient Israelites were for the widows too. In fact, the very first church council, or what we would call our board for lay ministry, was elected in Acts chapter 6 to give Christian care to the widows. God had severe penalties in Moses' law for those who exploited them. So it's amazing that by Jesus' day, these experts in the law are so sad in their hypocrisy that they're finally just taking up land wherever they can get it, devouring it here and there and everywhere. What are you going to do? The Lord will point it out, and he will also say to his people, "She's given far more in the widow's mite, those two small copper coins in all of them, because they had an abundance." The same word in Luke's gospel is translated in the EHV different in Luke than it is here. But here in Mark, he's focusing on the fact that she just had so little, and yet she gives so much. For her, this was huge. It's not banking terms. It's the way the Lord looks at it and the way he wants our hearts, and that's what she was giving. Does it really amount to much, these little gifts? I think maybe in our day and age, more than the dollars and cents or the pennies, as the case may be, it's time. People's time is most valuable. That must be in here, huh? Somebody's phone. Everybody's phone turned off. I thought it was in the office. Some of you have been around when I tried in sermons to get the phone to ring in the office and it never worked. I lined up two guys one time. Yeah, call me during the sermon, and one didn't hear me ask him to call me, so he went to the restroom and thought it was over. Somebody else in the sanctuary answered the phone when I called him in the sanctuary. He says, "Pastor, I'm looking at you right now. What do we got to say?" You know, it just all backfired. It doesn't work when you want it to. Technology. The widow gave the two small coins. Did it really amount to much? Did it really matter? There's an old story about the founding of a university that was a college at the time, Temple University or College in Philadelphia. A little girl back in the 1800s gave her life savings to her pastor. It amounted to 54 cents, which wasn't much in those days either, but that was her whole offering to her pastor. And can you build something with this? Where is that coming from? Everybody with a cell phone, get it out and check. 54 cents, she gives it to her pastor. And her pastor received it, but she wanted to build a Sunday school with it. Well, she was dying. That's why she gave her estate, basically, to her pastor. 1800s, he mentions it in his sermon about this Sunday school girl that wanted to build a Sunday school. And the offering started pouring in from everywhere. And that little offering became the seed money to what eventually, not too long after that, was built into a Sunday school and then became a college and now is a university, Temple University, still in Philadelphia. From a, not a widow's mite, but a little Sunday school girl. Amazing, isn't it? What does it matter, these little things and little gifts of time? Just simple things that are said. Think about those soldiers that had to take this notorious rabbi from Nazareth who had a reputation for healing the sick and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind. They had to take him outside the city and crucify him. They're professionals. They're going to make this crucifixion as slow and painful as they possibly can. They know what they're doing. But as they lead him out to that hill called Golgotha, they hear him praying. What are they thinking at this point? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What are they thinking about him as he's caring for his mother and his disciple and so forth? He's not cursing them or the two criminals on either side of them. He says to one criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What is this all about? We don't have to guess. The Holy Spirit tells us, especially in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him, it's not just the centurion, but the whole cohort responsible to make sure that man died on that cross slowly and painfully, they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened and they were terrified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Such a simple confession, ringing down through the ages to us too and blessing us. Truly, this was the Son of God. Those words, the scriptures in the mouth of a soldier. Fast forward, Nazi Germany. A Lutheran pastor is being ushered through the tunnels under the city streets from the prison to the courtroom, where Hitler's henchmen are sure to condemn him. Because Pastor Martin Niemöller stood up to Der Führer and told him, "God has entrusted the care of souls to the church. The civil government has the bodies." And Hitler insisted he had their souls too. Niemöller is terrified, as anybody would be, on his way to trial. For himself, for his family, for his church, bombings had already occurred. And he hears what he thinks is a whisper, a little wind, and realizing the soldier behind him is leaning in and whispering in his ear. Passage from Proverbs. "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. Those who run to it are safe." That passage fortified Niemöller's soul through that trial, through many years during the war in prison, and after the war for decades, Pastor Niemöller died at age 92 in 1984. Amazing. What's it worth? Just a sentence from a soldier. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We have a member who has gone to heaven a few years ago. Don Sr. told me plenty of stories from his time. If you want to see a documentary that'll break your heart, find Chosen Reservoir, Korea. When the communists overran our positions and in the dead of winter, poorly clothed and equipped, our soldiers had to come back, turn around. And Don said that in one case, you know, he's a rifleman and it took two to carry and fire this rifle of his. In that extreme cold, as the communists are overcharging the hill, his rifle jams. And he's a non-believer at the time. He's pretty sure he's dead. But there was an African-American soldier that he had befriended who stepped up and saved his life. I don't know if his fellow soldier lived or died. But Don never forgot what he did to save him. Spur of the moment. Great blessing. Great gift unasked. But don't ever forget how Jesus volunteered. Not on the spur of the moment, but from eternity. Knowing you and me better than we'll ever know ourselves, our thoughts, our words and actions, the sinfulness of our hearts, it'll always be there until we are home at last with Jesus. Knowing all that, he stepped up. Don't ever forget the sacrifice that he gave to give the only holy, precious blood that could wash away sin, so that all that guilt, whatever troubles your heart, whatever it is, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And God means it when he says all. Don't ever forget that the Lord is a warrior. Christ is our commander. And he's got a uniform for you. After this life, when your uniform is to pick up your cross and follow him, John saw it in Revelation. He was asked, "Who are these that are coming out in white robes?" And he was told, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You and I in our foolish self-righteousness will always constantly try to, it's like a blind child trying to sew a dress uniform for his father out of rags. That's all we've got to offer God. But God, no, he cleanses our robes with his righteousness and holiness, and he clothes us, puts it over us, so that you can be among those who are still constantly coming out of that great tribulation with that new uniform for heaven, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Everything you and I need is living in Jesus. Remember him, and he's living in you. Living generosity. Thank God for Jesus. Amen. Please rise.